To be back here at evening service again. It's been a little while since I've been here, and it's great that we can continue looking at God's word from the book of Acts today. Let me pray for us as we have a look at this passage. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray as we look at this passage today that you help us to see what it means, but also help us to understand how it applies to us. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the old city of Jerusalem today stands a scale model of Jerusalem as it would have looked back in the New Testament era. The model is so big that it's hard to capture it in a single shot, but we've tried to do that on this next slide. You can see how big it is there, judging by the people standing around beside it, all the different parts of Jerusalem there, and of course the temple dominates everything. But a closer look at this scale model can help us understand better what happened on the day of Pentecost. The most prominent building, of course, is the temple in ancient Jerusalem. The temple was built 1,000 years earlier during the reigns of King David and King Solomon. It was the symbolic presence of a holy God at the center of the city. And you can see from that, it's on the highest point of the city, but the city's also on the highest point of all the surrounding lands with the wall around it. It was a city that was very easy to defend because it was so high up. Anyway, that temple lasted about 400 years before Babylonian invaders destroyed it, and nearly a century later, the temple was rebuilt, and that's the one that you can see here. During Jesus' time, a major renovation taking 46 years had just recently been completed, and with its vast courtyards, the temple was the religious center of Jewish people throughout all Israel and also for Jews scattered across foreign lands. A number of festivals throughout the year attracted both locals and pilgrims to the temple in Jerusalem. It was said that the population of Jerusalem could swell by more than 100,000 people during a festival. The Feast of Pentecost was one of those, and it was celebrated 50 days after the Passover festival. In the Old Testament, the Feast of Pentecost was called the Feast of Harvest, and it was celebrated at the end of the wheat harvest. When all the crops were in, all Israel gathered to thank God for providing them with food for the coming year. By the time you get to the New Testament, the Feast of Pentecost is also celebrating the time when God gave Moses the law at Mount Sinai about 1,200 years earlier. God back then gave them 10 commandments and lots of other laws to govern the new community he was creating for them that day. The laws put God himself at the center of everything they did. The laws required them to treat their neighbors well. And if they worked hard enough to obey God's laws, God would bless their community with many good things. And as Jews from across the world gathered that day of Pentecost in Acts 2, the front row seats were taken by the Pharisees. They believed that the nation's problems came simply because people were not working hard enough to obey the law. God had given them the law, and people simply needed to make more effort to obey the law. The Pharisees even tithed 10% of their herbs and spices, and such was their devotion to the hard work required to obey the law. And they expected everyone else to work that hard to obey the law. The law had been given as the only way anyone knew to approach God, and so more effort was what was needed. Now, at the temple that day, there was also a different group, and this group was looking for a new movement of God. This group read their Old Testament carefully, and as they looked over 1,200 years of history since the law was given, it was clear that more effort was not going to solve the problem. Over the centuries, people had sometimes obeyed God, but more often than not, they were indifferent to God, or even disobeyed the law in open rebellion against God. Yeah, sometimes they treated their neighbors better, but more often than not, their society wasn't much better than those of the surrounding lands. The history of Israel gave very little confidence that people could obey the law, even with hard work. And as they gathered to commemorate around about 1,200 years since God gave them the law at Mount Sinai, it was clear that things had gone too far. what they needed was a new work of God, just as God had worked so long ago. And there were promises in the Old Testament that God would do just that. Hundreds of years earlier, the prophet Joel had predicted that God would do something powerful. Here's how Peter quotes Joel's prophecy. He says, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. I will show you wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So this prophecy from Joel was saying that an outpouring of the Holy Spirit would usher in a great new work of God. Prophet Ezekiel was another who gave more detail about what would happen when God sent the Holy Spirit to begin a new era. Look at Ezekiel 36, where God says through Ezekiel, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. For Ezekiel, the heart of the problem was a problem of the heart. For Ezekiel, the Old Testament law was good. It was a great way of running society, but it was not enough to overcome the problem of a sinful human heart. The problems of rebellious Israel could not be fixed until God changed stone hearts into a heart of flesh. But when was it all going to happen? That's the question nobody knew. But I tell you what, there were a lot of people at Pentecost that day who were hoping that it would happen soon. Now, if you look more carefully at the scale model of Jerusalem, you'll see that Jerusalem had its rich and poor areas, just as Sydney does, just as any city around the world does. The lower parts of Jerusalem were the poorer areas, and you can see that because there were many, many houses crowded very close together. The upper parts of Jerusalem, particularly adjacent to the temple, were the richer areas. Archaeologists have discovered that the houses there were much larger. Many had courtyards big enough to fit a large group of people. And at one of those houses in Upper Jerusalem, 120 people were squeezed in there on the day of Pentecost. It was the house of Mary, most likely, who was one of the rich women who followed Jesus, and her son Mark, who would later write the Gospel of Mark that appears in our Bible. Many in the group had arrived in Jerusalem 50 days earlier to celebrate the festival of the Passover. Most were from the northern province of Galilee. They were followers of Jesus, and in fact, many of them had been following Jesus for more than 3 years. Weeks back, the inner core of 12 of that group had gathered in the upper room of this very house to celebrate the Passover supper with Jesus. After they ate that Passover meal, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." This new ritual that Jesus introduced at that Passover feast captured the heart of what Jesus had come to do. Instead of hard work to obey the law, Jesus' own sacrifice opened up a new way to God. After that Passover dinner, Jesus told them that he would soon leave them. They were to watch for something new. Jesus said, "The Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." Just hours later, Jesus was arrested, and the next day he was executed on a Roman cross. His followers hid, fearing that they would also be arrested. But 3 days later, Jesus rose to life again, and many of his followers saw him. Soon after, the followers realized that they might be about to see the great new movement of God's work that had been promised. Pick up the story in Acts chapter 1, verse 4. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, Jesus gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" after they saw Jesus ascend to heaven, the followers of Jesus could see the pieces coming together. Was it possible that they were about to see the great new movement of God's word that had been promised for so long? There was great anticipation among the 120 people crowded into the courtyard in Upper Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Listen to what happened. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. This attracted more people, and after someone suggested they were drunk, the Apostle Peter addressed the crowd. He said that they were seeing a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. The Holy Spirit was being poured out. The new era of the last days was here. Peter went on to explain how Jesus was the long-promised Messiah. He showed it by his miracles, but he showed it most of all in his resurrection. When he ascended to heaven, he was the one who poured out the Holy Spirit, whose work they saw that very day. When the people realized this, they asked what they should be do. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Peter was saying the promised last days are here. Peter was saying they must respond by forgiveness, seeking forgiveness through Jesus. They must respond in repentance. And many became followers of Jesus that day. Look at verse 41. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Something spectacular happened that day. But all we have is Peter's word that it was the promised coming of the Holy Spirit who would bring in the new era of God's work. Was this just a one-day wonder? And then life would revert back to how it always had been? Or was it really the new era of God's work that had been promised for so many hundred years? Well, those who knew the Old Testament prophecies were now looking for three things over the next few weeks and months. Three tests which show that the new era of God's work really had started on the day of Pentecost. The first test came from the prophet Joel's predictions of signs and wonders when the era of the last days begin. Prophet Joel said, "I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below." Well, over the next few weeks and months, it became clear that signs and wonders were happening. Look at verse 43. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. It's clear evidence they were in the new era of the Holy Spirit, and it certainly backed up what the apostles were teaching. Jesus himself had backed up his own authority by signs and wonders, but now God was backing up the apostles' teaching with signs and wonders. And in fact, until the New Testament was finished writing about AD 95, God would continue to use signs and wonders to back up the teaching of the apostles. After that, they weren't needed so much because everything we needed for salvation was written down and our New Testament began to circulate. Anyway, we can now tick off that first test about whether the new era of God's work has started. Second test comes from the prophet Ezekiel's prediction that God's Holy Spirit would change hearts. Remember, God said through Ezekiel, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." Quite simply, we're looking for change priorities about God. We're looking for changes to the way people treat each other. If we see these, then we've got more evidence that the new era of God's work is underway. Have a look at verse 42 and see what you think. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Notice that word they use is there. They devoted themselves. It wasn't just something that they added to already busy lives. It became the center of their lives. I notice that nobody commands them to work harder to keep all these things and all these laws. God has put His Holy Spirit inside of them and moved them to follow His decrees and keep His laws. Their stone heart is gone when it comes to obeying God's law. They now have a heart of flesh. It's another pointer to a new era. Let's unpack some of those things they devoted themselves to. Firstly, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Following in the tradition of Old Testament prophets and more recently Jesus, the apostles now have the same authority to teach. And what were they teaching about? Quite simply, they were teaching about Jesus. Peter's speech in Acts 2 shows how Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament and it calls for repentance. But what makes this teaching different now is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not just a matter of hear and understand and then decide how to respond. Now the Holy Spirit works to transform hearts as they hear the teaching. It's now a priority, more evidence of a new era of God's work. Next thing we see is that they devoted themselves to the fellowship. They devoted themselves to spending time together. Look at verse 46. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. So they met as a big group in the temple courts, probably because there were so many of them and that was the only space they could fit. They met as small groups in people's homes and things went well. Priorities changed. People got on better with each other. But the fellowship went much, much deeper than that. Look at verse 44. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Now, you know someone's heart has changed when they are willing to share their possessions, right? We're not talking about lending someone a 50 to tide them over, right? They share their possessions, but you really know someone's heart has changed if they're willing to sell their property and give the funds away. Once again, it's evidence that the Holy Spirit is working in a new and powerful way. They also devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. In those early days of the church, there were lots of meals together, but as part of the meal, they began to include the ritual of breaking bread. Remember, Jesus had started the ritual at the Last Supper the night before his death. It was a reminder to them that Jesus had died for their sins to set them right with God. When it says they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, it was more evidence of the Holy Spirit doing something new in their lives. They also devoted themselves to prayer. Their hearts were changed to want to worship God. It was more evidence of priorities change for the better. It was more evidence that people's stone hearts are transformed and they're now turning towards God. And all of that means we can now tick off that second test about whether the new era of God has started. There's ample evidence of changed hearts. People's priorities are changed for the better. People are keen to learn God's word. People treat each other better. People worship God as a priority. All of it evidence of a new era of the Holy Spirit underway. Final test is to see whether it keeps going or if it all just dies out. Sure, 3,000 people were at it that first day, but did they actually stick around? Right? Did it keep spreading? Well, there's a clear answer on this one. Look at the end of verse 47. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. It's continuing to grow. More evidence of the start of a new era. Not long after this, the Jewish religious leaders decide that they will try and stop the spread of Christianity by arresting two of the apostles. And when they bring them to trial, one very wise priest realized that if it's God's work, no one can stop it. Have a look in chapter 5, verse 38 to see what he says to them. He says, therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone, let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it's from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourself fighting against God. As Acts unfolds, the numbers of Christians just keep increasing more and more. it's clear that this is God's work. And we can tick off this third test. God is continuing to work. And with all three tests clearly ticked off, it's now clearer that the new era of God's work is underway. But we're still left with a very difficult question. What does Acts 2 mean for us? I mean, it's just presented to us as a story of something that happened at that particular Feast of Pentecost. So we've got to think really carefully about how it might apply to us. Phil was a guy in my evangelistic Bible study group many, many years back. Phil came along and he learned the core teachings of Christianity in our group. He really liked Jesus and he really wanted to follow Jesus. And he started to read through his New Testament to reinforce what we were teaching in that beginner's Bible study. But when he reached Acts 2, his search for Christianity got into trouble when he compared what was happening at church with the things in the first New Testament church. They didn't line up. Benchmarked by this passage in Acts, our church wasn't doing the same things with the same attitude of devotion. Now, this is actually a true story. He did, at that point, go lukewarm on his search for Christianity. I mean, he's got a good point. You look around the church today and it's often not like the church described in Acts 2. Should it be what we expect church to look like? To understand this, we have to go back to the prophecy of Joel and work a bit harder on it. Remember in that prophecy of Joel, verse 17 says, "The last days begin when God pours out his Holy Spirit." And then you have a look at verse 20. It says that they will end with the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord when Jesus returns. So we live now in the era of the now but not yet. And it's a strange time to live in. Jesus has already died for our sins by the start of this era. And now he's poured out his Holy Spirit to transform stone hearts. But it's all yet to come to fulfillment when Jesus returns. In the meantime, we live in the presence of sin and evil. We're living in the now but not yet era of the end times. But get what happens when we fit Acts 2 onto that, right? Because at Acts 2, it's only describing what things were like at the very, very, very beginning of this new era. It's like the honeymoon period of the church. The first thing that Phil should have done was to keep reading through the book of Acts, because things are about to get a lot tougher for the church. In Acts 2, the church was only Jewish people in Jerusalem, meeting without persecution. We now have 26 chapters more to get through in Acts, and in those, the practice and experience of the church will change. Sorry if it's going to be some spoilers here. You're waiting week by week to hear what happens in the book of Acts. Well, I tell you what's going to happen is that the church will spread outside of Jerusalem into the local region and then right across the Roman Empire on its way to reach the whole world. Within the church, we would have non-Jews join the church. There will be false teachers coming into the church. There will be interpersonal conflicts between Christians in the church. There will be half-hearted Christians in the church, and there will be non-Christians who join as part of the church meeting. Persecution against the church will begin and then intensify as we keep reading through the next 26 chapters, right? Yes, the era of the Holy Spirit is underway, but the events of Acts 2 only describe the very first few days of the new era. So Phil was wrong to use Acts 2 as a benchmark to measure a church. If we expect things to be like that church in Acts 2, then I think we'll be as disappointed as a newly married couple who expects every day of their marriage to be like the honeymoon. So Acts 2 isn't really a benchmark to measure our churches. If it's not that, well, how does it apply to us? during the week, one of the guys from the Burwood Evening Congregation dropped into my office. He was pretty excited when I told him I was preparing this talk for Sunday about Acts 2. And he said, oh, I love Acts 2. And are you going to tell them to work a lot harder on Bible input and work harder on getting to mix together in fellowship, work harder on their prayer? That's what our church really needs. For a brief moment, I was thinking about how I could get all of you guys to work hard on this. Lots and lots of tips for how to do more Bible reading and pray better and hang out more. And I could push you harder how to do all these things. But then I was sitting there thinking about it, thinking, actually, if I start saying that, I'm going to miss the point of what Acts 2 is all about. So I said to him, no, I'm not going to do that, because it would work for a while. But what might happen is that lives would go back to the way they were and people would become cynical and frustrated about the fact that God doesn't reward all their hard work. See, Acts 2 isn't a model for areas that need harder work. The old era worked like that, and every effort at hard work to improve someone's spiritual position was eventually defeated by the stone heart that's inside every one of us. Acts 2 works differently. It shows us the very basics of how God will grow his church in this new era. The now but not yet era has begun, and that means things don't start with our hard work to change the world. They don't start with our hard work to change ourselves. God now begins to work in a very new and unusual way that we see here in Acts 2. It begins with the faithful teaching about Jesus. Peter's sermon explains how God has come into the world in the person of Jesus to live and die and resurrect. It's a big idea to change the world. At the end of his sermon, he then calls them to repent. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation, he says. Peter is preaching God's word. And now comes the added secret ingredient. As the message about Jesus is preached, the Holy Spirit goes to work. The Holy Spirit takes the message about Jesus and uses it to transform stone hearts to hearts of flesh. As God's word is preached, lives are transformed inwardly. As they're transformed, people are moved to change priorities. They listen harder to learn more. Their priorities change to put God more consistently first. They treat each other better. And through it all, God works to change lives and build his kingdom. The fruit of a changed life becomes evident as the Holy Spirit continues to work to change people. Now, we are still in a very messy and sinful world, so it doesn't happen perfectly, but the pattern of God's work set out in Acts 2 is there. The church grows as God's word is taught faithfully and the Holy Spirit applies it to transformed hearts. And with that in mind, we can now see how Acts 2 applies to us. First, as a church, we make God's work a priority. If God uses the message of Jesus to change the world and grow his church, well, that's what our church is going to focus on, preaching the word at our church services. When we meet up for Bible studies, we put the Bible in the center of what we do. When we meet up one-to-one, we study the word together. And there are so many more ways that you can get yourself into the Bible. And as we immerse ourselves in God's word, the Holy Spirit will work inside of us to change lives and change priorities. Next thing to think about. When you share God's word with others, bring a message of grace, not a message of works. The old era was about all the things that you had to do, but we live in a new era where Jesus gives a free gift to get us right with God. The call is to repent and live a different way, rather than just try and work harder and harder and harder at all these things. And third, keep praying. Keep praying that God's Holy Spirit will work to change stone hearts into hearts of flesh. As that happens, priorities will change to put God as number one, both for you and for the people you pray for. That's how God works to build his church in this new era of the now but not yet. I'm going to pray exactly that for us as we finish. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thanks that your Holy Spirit works inside of people to transform stone hearts into hearts of flesh. Please work in our hearts as we hear your word today. Change our priorities so that we obey you more and more. And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.